I hope that you will take us up on the offer to pick up one of those devotional booklets out in the foyer or just kind of download one to your computer or phone and be reading with us as we work through this particular season moment in Jesus' ministry. The hope would be that you would read it kind of through the week, getting ready for Sunday morning, and as we begin to talk through and sing through, you would recognize phrases and moments and concepts that are through those particular passages of Scripture, that it might be a richer, fuller Sunday morning experience for you as you interact with the living Word of God, and that would even bleed into your conversations in a small group, and most importantly, begin shaping your life and application of it all the time that you live your life for the glory of Christ. A few moments ago, we participated in a meal with what history has called the Last Supper. The correct title for this meal in that particular moment in Jesus' day is what's called the Passover meal. And for those of us that have grown up in the church, we know what the Passover meal is. It was an annual celebration that the Israelite people, the Jews, men and women, gathered around a table once a year to talk about and remember and celebrate this great act of salvation that God did for them 1,500 years prior this moment. For those of us who don't know the story well, the story essentially goes like this. Israel is captive in the land of Egypt for some 400 years. They cannot free themselves. They cannot get away from Pharaoh and his might and the power that is present in this particular empire. And they are stuck. God sends Moses to this particular Pharaoh and says, I need you to let these people go because God is telling me to tell you to let them go. Pharaoh scoffs at this notion of letting his slave force go. So God, through the next 8 to 9 months, goes to work through a series of plagues to break the spine of Pharaoh and everyone in the world, essentially, to come to a place of recognition of who the real God is. And what's fascinating about this particular celebration or this moment in history is that the plagues that we learn when we are kids, these are an assault on the very gods of Egypt. It is the gods of Egypt who control all of the things that the God of Moses is assaulting. And the gods of Egypt have no ability to stop or to prevent these things from unfolding. And on the great night of salvation, God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh and everyone else that tonight the angel of death is going to walk through the particular land. And if you do not find a lamb, kill it, take the blood and rub it on your doorposts, your oldest child will die. It sounds gruesome. It sounds awful. But the beautiful part of this invitation is that everyone is invited to participate. I'm a father. I have 4 kids. I'm not going to risk this to be even remotely close to be true. There are the vast majority of Israelites, the Jewish men and women, and some Egyptians hear these words, find a sheep, kill that sheep, take the blood, and put it over the doorposts. And they wait. And they wait. And they wait. And sure enough, just like God has been faithful now 8 or 9 months of one plague after another, the angel of death arrives and goes to work. And the men and women in the households that by faith took this sheep and took blood and put it over the doorposts, they were fine. The families that didn't lost their firstborn. The next morning, when Pharaoh gets up and realizes that this has happened, he comes to a place to recognize that he has no ability to stop the God of the Hebrews and lets them all go. This is the Passover meal that they're celebrating, that Jesus and his disciples have gathered together again, like they have done for some 1,500 years, to talk about this night. This night where God did something for them in such a way that it brought about a freedom, something that they've been looking for, something that they have never been able to do for themselves. And they sing songs, they eat food. It is a party in Jewish culture and practice. This is this Last Supper meal that we just highlighted a few moments ago. But the disciples then didn't realize that Jesus is in fact rewriting and redefining what this meal will be in the future. And we will move towards that in the coming weeks, but we want to pick up the story right when they're done the supper meal and they go out into the Mount of Olives. If you've been reading this week, we'll put it up on the screen. All of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, 3 of the 4, I guess, they all describe after supper, they go out to the Mount of Olives. They get up from the dinner, they go out to the Mount of Olives. They sing a hymn, and then they go out to the Mount of Olives. Now, just for some of us here, if we're brand new to faith, brand new to church, brand new to all this stuff, so often when we read about these places that are recorded in the Gospels or the book of Acts, sometimes we can be guilty of, well, this is like fictional places. Like, these aren't real. It's like Narnia. It's like Peter Pan, Neverland. Like, it's, we kind of categorize it in those ways. But these are real geographical locations that you can walk today. We'll put a picture up on the screen. This is the actual Mount of Olives. Like, you can go to Israel and walk in this place that Jesus and the disciples went out into the Mount of Olives to pray. This is that place. It's grown up since then. These are massive churches and other structures that have been built all over to commemorate, to talk about, to celebrate all of these moments that we're going to be reading about in the coming days. Now, for those of you who know the story well, we might hear the whole phrase, the Mount of Olives, and get lost or confused around, well, I thought he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, interestingly enough, you won't find that phrase in the Gospels, the Garden of Gethsemane. You will find a phrase that reads, they went out to the Mount of Olives and they went to a place called Gethsemane, which that's very much true. And I want to highlight Gethsemane. It's a Hebrew word that means oil press. I'm going to put a picture up on the screen. Some friends of mine, some friend of yours visited there this past fall. And this is this place. It's a place where in the Mount of Olives, they would bring all of the harvest down to this place and they would press it and make olive oil and all kinds of beautiful realities for their economic systems. And this is a common hangout place, according to John 18, for Jesus and his disciples. And if I can try to create a modern day kind of scenario or parallel of this, it would be like, hey, let's go hang out at Victoria Park. And you're like, all right, that sounds like a fun place to go. But then we all know that Victoria Park is a rather large place. Like, where are we going to meet Phil? And if you're my closest friends, we would hang out at the Cannons. I don't know why the Cannons, but just for lack of conversation, just say the Cannons. This is kind of that place where the Mount of Olives was a regular, frequented place that Jesus and his guys went to at this particular place at the press, at the Cannons, if you will. So this is where this scene begins to unfold, that we pick it up where they left the dinner table out to the Mount of Olives at this place called Gethsemane. And what's fascinating is that in many ways, Jesus enters into his own press, so to speak, a press that will take some 18 to 20 hours to come to fruition. And it's here where Jesus begins to do something quickly as he enters into this press. And we'll put it up on the screen because Jesus begins to pray. He begins to do this one discipline. In Matthew 26, 36 to 39, it reads here, Jesus says this, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Going ahead a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed. And we quickly discover why he prays through the words of instruction that Jesus gives to Peter, James, and John, the three disciples that go a little further with him in to this particular place. And we'll put it up on the screen and you can read with me here. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." This is why Jesus begins to pray. And this word of instruction that Jesus gives to then the disciples and us now for followers and disciples of Jesus Christ, this is something that Jesus as a human being, that he has practiced his entire life. He's practiced this his entire life from day one to avoid falling into issues of temptation that just comes our way as human beings, as men and women. Jesus has been doing this, practicing this his entire life. We see it on the beginning end of his ministry in the desert where he begins to pray and he begins to navigate through serious temptations on his life. And now we're going to see it here in this garden, in this place called Gethsemane, located in the Mount of Olives. And I want to say it again, as per the slide on the screen. Matthew 26, 41, Jesus, the human being, he has watched and prayed his whole life. And it's this discipline that gives him the ability to stand up under the weight and allows him to navigate through all the situations that are rife with temptation and pitfalls that can bring ruin into his life. If we look at the temptations in the desert for a moment, this is this moment when Lucifer comes to Jesus and says, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Now here's, I need you to hear this well. temptations are not obvious. They are not obvious to us. He looks at a stone and says, turn this to bread. Bread is a good thing. Unless you're celiac, then it's a problem. But for the most of us, bread is a good thing. It's a gift of God. It helps nourish the body, etc., etc. There's nothing intrinsically evil about this. But in this moment, bread is a problem. Bread is a temptation. Bread can trip Jesus up in a way that it brings ruin into his life. But it is through this conversational life of prayer that brings the reality, these words of men do not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God to the surface. This next temptation is, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from this temple and let God save you. And it's through this conversational life of prayer where Jesus is able to say, do not put the Lord your God to the test, to the surface. This next one that follows, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you the kingdoms of the world. But it's been this conversational life of prayer that brings the reality of away from me, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only, to the surface. At the front end of Jesus' ministry, Jesus is subjected to real temptations. Temptations that ultimately, at the very base level of all of them, whisper this lie that God isn't somehow enough. That we should test God in all kinds of ways. And that there are other things worth worshiping other than God himself. And what's fascinating, these same temptations that Jesus faces in this moment in the desert, this is the temptation that Adam faces in the garden. This is the temptation that you'll face this afternoon. These are the same kinds of temptations that we face all the time. Lucifer's objectives in this moment, well, to take Jesus' focus off the one who gives life, to ruin and rob Jesus of the life and joy that comes when one walks in step with the Father. If we shift our focus to the end of Jesus' ministry, to this moment, in this place called Gethsemane, Jesus again is facing temptation. Temptation where when we read it in the Gospels, he begins to feel this sorrowful dread over his life as he's in this moment of struggle and suffering and temptation. Mark records it this way. He says, he took Peter, James, and John along with him. And he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Luke writes it this way. Being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. What's the temptation, you might ask, in this moment? Well, it's woven right into the very words of Jesus' prayer, where he essentially is saying to the Father, do I need to do this? Do I need to enter into the press? Is there some other way that we can do this? Because if there is, now's the time for you to tell me about plan B. Hence Jesus' words, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. And you can bet your life that in this moment, the same Lucifer that's there in the desert whispering to Jesus in this moment is here whispering again, saying things like, there is another way. Your Father's just not telling you about it yet. Or he might be saying, no one man can deal with the weight of sin in and of themselves. No one life. They're not worth all of that your Father is saying to you. What's at stake? Well, in short, everything. And Jesus, just like in the desert, because of this watch and pray life that he has cultivated throughout his life, he is able to navigate very clearly through this moment. Jesus, this second Adam that he's referred to in the scriptures, is completely able and ready to handle whatever comes his way. Next Sunday morning, Pastor Dana will unpack this at length, because it is a stark contrast between the human being Jesus, who has cultivated this watch and pray through his whole life, and how he walks through these next hours, and every other human that is sleeping and resting while Jesus has said, watch and pray so that you do not fall into temptation. You will see their actions on full display, because they are not at all cultivating this life of prayer with the Heavenly Father. For the remainder of our time this morning, I do want to spend a lot of time talking through some very practical, relevant applications for this whole notion of watch and pray so that you'll be able to walk through temptation. And we'll put this first one up on the screen. There it is already. The first thing is this: develop your prayer life long before the temptations arrive. Develop your prayer life long before the temptations arrive. We see this in Jesus' own ministry early and often. In Luke 2, Mary and Joseph leave the city of Jerusalem and they think that Jesus is in the caravan of people that are leaving the city. And as they get away, as good parents do, it's always nice to do a head count. And one of the worst moments as a parent is to realize, uh-oh, I'm one short of what the number's supposed to be. They run back into the city, they find Jesus there in the temple, and he's being about his Father's business. And prayer is certainly about the Father's business. And what's fascinating, Jesus as a young boy, 8, 9, 10, whatever he is learning this, and he's not in the middle of a situation. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus gets up early. He goes off by himself to pray. And he's not in the middle of a situation. In Matthew 14, Jesus, after supper, goes off by himself to pray. And he's not in the middle of a situation. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus dismisses himself from the crowd. He goes off to the mountainside to pray by himself. And he's not in the middle of a situation. As a follower of Jesus Christ, to other followers of Jesus Christ, we need to pay close attention to the hours of time that Jesus spent developing his own life of prayer, where he is growing in the realities of the heart of the Father. And it's this habit that allows him to navigate well these moments of temptation that come his way. I'll give you some examples of what it looks like when we develop this life of prayer well. Or I'll show you what it looks like in a very bad way when we don't. Number one, we become keenly aware of the traps that are set before us. And some of us, most of us, if not all of us at times, we think that temptations and traps would be easy to spot. We've been trained through cartoons, through TV, through all kinds of things, that when Lucifer shows up to tempt us and to trap us, that we could see it. That there's going to be this gargoyly creature whispering, hissing at us, and an infant recognizes that that's not something I want to hang around with and run away from. That's not how he goes to work on us. He's shifty. He's crafty. He understands human condition. He goes to work on us. And if we're truthful, most of us can't even necessarily recognize when we are walking into a trap until we're in it and all life has come undone. I'll give you an example of what I mean. As a pastor, I spend a lot of time with other pastors. And a conversation that happens far too frequently, and this is from pastors about their church, about their other pastoral colleagues, goes something like this. They'll be in conversations with someone they're dealing with, and the one who has sought out their advice will say, God has brought this person in my life, and I know that it's from God, because like she's beautiful, he's handsome, like this is what I've been looking for, or they make me feel really great, or like, on and on and on, and I know that it's from God, and it's beautiful, and I like, oh, And then the response is, yeah, but you're married. But you're married. And we laugh at that. It happens all the time. All the time. Because someone has believed and not even recognized how it gets to this point. They're already dead. They're already dead. A rule of thumb. When you call the pastor to chat, 9 times out of 10, you've already made up your mind. And you're looking for me, you're looking for someone to affirm where it is that you already want to go. And we'll say to that person, you have a spouse. Yeah, but you don't understand. Like, this is how it's been. This is where it's going. It's not well. And this one over here is a real blessing from God because of how they feel and how they speak. La, 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 la. And you're walking into death. Walking into it. Never saw it coming. It started with an innocent word. It started with a touch that lasted about 2 seconds longer than it needed to, and everyone's aware of what that touch feels like. It starts with looks that last a little bit longer than they should. And a life that does not cultivate a life of prayer with the Heavenly Father, 9 times out of 10, that person's already gone, already dead. They begin conveniently being around said person. They find themselves thinking about that person well after the workday's over. They'll creep them on social media to find out what they're doing, where they're going, what they're wearing, and on and on and on it goes. Now, on the other side of this, for the Christ follower that has developed a life of prayer, when the innocent word is said, when that touch lasts a little longer, when the look lasts a few seconds too long, the Christ follower who has a deeply profound, shaped life of prayer, they are instantly made aware of what's unfolding. Instantly become aware that if I at all move on this in this direction, everybody dies. Everybody dies. And so, what happens is it stirs up affection for God because they recognize that God saved them from something awful. And it stirs up affection for the spouse that they have. Because this is the one that God has blessed me with. This is the one that I'm to celebrate with. This is the one that I'm to speak to and be with. And all the things that spouses are to be for one another. There are hundreds of stories that I could share with you of examples of how we walk into things. It's tax time. Every one of you are going to be faced with truth-telling in this moment. And the ones who are accountants are already nodding their heads. How you deal with your children, how you deal with your colleagues. There are countless ways in which Lucifer shows himself. How he traps us, how he places us, how things begin to unfold and go to work on our life to rob and destroy, kill and pillage. This is his goal. This is his point. The point of this first one is to simply say this: don't wait for your dark hour to begin to pray. Why on earth would I ever go swimming at Brackley in a raging storm if I do not know how to swim? I want to start in the pool where there's no waves. I want to get comfortable in the water. If you need wings, then put on the wings until you can do it by yourself and you grow in this. So that when the waters get rough, you already have a habit in place where you know and you hear and you've practiced. And this is a spectacular way we navigate through these moments in life. The second area of application is on the screen, and I'll get you to see it with me here now. When someone says, pray about it, take it seriously. And this one's kind of funny for me, and I hope that you can hear the sarcasm and irony in my voice. I don't know how many people, when they're new in Christ or new in all of this, they will seek out a mature Christ follower for advice. And one of the key marks of a mature Christ follower is that they don't offer up their advice. They will say, we'll have you prayed about it. The one seeking the advice and counsel is often frustrated at that counsel. And they'll go read a book. They'll go spend some time with a well-intentioned counselor. They'll go spend some time seeking advice from friends and family. Because somehow the advice of go pray about it didn't quite meet the expectation and what they were looking for. I love the fact when I read the Gospels, there's never a moment where Jesus is asking Peter for how to navigate through his situations. I love that. You imagine this scene in the garden that's unfolding? Peter, what should we do? Get your swords out. Like, you imagine how sideways this goes? Jesus seeking John's advice, Matthew's advice, Mary's advice about life when he can pray about it. And here's the point of this. Why would I ever talk to Peter when I can talk to the living God and hear from him? Why would I ever talk with well-intentioned people who love the Lord first when I can talk with the Lord first? And then go spend some time does this sound right and kind of bounce off what I've heard from the Lord? But here's the problem with our Western, we live in text messages, instant, fast food, et cetera, et cetera. If we have not heard by the time popcorn's ready in a microwave, we move on. We move on. Dear Heavenly Father, yada, yada, yada. Amen. All right, what's Peter say? Like, we just move on fast. We move on fast. And in my own life, some of the best answers have been simply to just sit there and wait. Because I like to solve problems. I like to get out to the end of the decision-making tree quickly. And oddly enough, some of my decisions aren't the greatest. But it's those moments where I just have not heard that I sit and wait that it prevents me from getting out to the end of the decision-making tree fast and saves a lot of heartache and a lot of grief in my life. When you go seeking counsel from a mature Christ follower, they will say to you, have you prayed about it? Don't scoff at that advice. Go and pray about it. You're like, oh, well, I have, and I haven't heard. Keep going to the well. So often, we don't even recognize how God speaks to us. We don't know His voice. Is it always through audible words? No. Oftentimes, in this church family here this morning, I bet you if you sat down and you spoke to me, if my life is similar to anyone, like maybe three times in my 40 now 1 year life, audible words from God. Mostly, through deep impressions that come through the Spirit of God that lives in me. Through other words spoken by Christ followers who they're unaware that this is God through them speaking to me. Through His words as I engage them. That, oh, there it is right there. When someone gives you the advice to pray about it, pray about it. Then go, God told me to do this. Does this make sense? No, you're married. You're married. We begin this conversation with the Lord Himself, the living God. Just think through the comedy of this. I have been given an opportunity because of Christ to engage the living God through conversation, where I get to grow in my heart's understanding of who He is, that I get to hear from the one who speaks, and He hears me. He hears my prayers. He hears my words and wants to speak into our lives. But we so quickly move on to other things that we just... Somehow that book of Seven Habits is far greater than words that come from the God who lives, the God who speaks, and the God who shapes life for His glory and for your joy. This Easter season, as followers of Christ, pay close attention to the words of watch and pray. Develop our prayer life early and often. That it's just a natural part of our day. I don't care if it's first thing in the morning. I don't care if it's late at night. Ideally, it's kind of an ongoing daily thing where you're just continually learning to talk to God in your ebb and flow of every moment. That just becomes a normal conversation that you have daily because He is the one that provides life. He is the one that sustains life. He is the one that guides our steps in life. And that when we're in these moments of like, I'm trying to figure this out, don't scoff at the advice of, did you pray about it? And don't be quick to hear that answer. Sometimes just that waiting period is on purpose to stop you from where you already want to go. This is my hope for you. Because next week, when we don't, it's just a train wreck. And you see it in all the other players in this scene. I hope you come back and hear that. We're going to close in a prayer. Dana's going to come and lead us in one final song. Would you pray with me?